This morning we had three wonderful lessons. They're rich lessons with plenty to preach. If I were to preach all lessons, I was tempted to preach three sermons today, you know, one in each lesson. Then you'd have to set your hourglass, Bob, if I did that. But all the lessons are a message on God's grace. In the first lesson, God shows grace by providing a way for the people to be saved from these snakes. They'd been grumbling against God. God sent the snakes, but by grace, he provided a way to be saved from them. The second lesson is probably as clear a statement as there is about God's grace and how we are saved by grace through faith. And the third lesson from John chapter 3 has probably the most recognizable verse in all the scripture, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Well, the focus of my message is to look at what's the heart of all three of these lessons, and I believe it's grace. It's the grace found in Jesus Christ. It's grace that's to be the cornerstone, the foundation of our lives. And I pray that if you've never received God's grace, really experienced that grace, today you'll open your hearts to receive it. Let's begin by reading together a portion of that second lesson. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. No doubt you are familiar with the acronym that explains grace. It reads like this: God's riches at Christ's expense. But to best understand grace, we first of all need to know why it's needed. Well, last week I preached on the Ten Commandments. I talked about the three uses of the law, how God can use those commandments in our lives. And I said the second use is to point out when we look at the commandments that we've fallen short and realize that we need a Savior. And that's true whether one's a believer in Christ or a non-believer. The law has that function of convicting us of our sin. Well, a good illustration of the need for grace is found in a conversation that a Muslim man had with a Christian missionary. And the Muslim said this to the missionary: I envy you Christians because you have the forgiveness of sins. I don't have forgiveness of sins. And that is true. A Muslim hopes to be good enough but has no assurance of forgiveness. He can perform the five pillars of faith, of Islam, but never have the assurance that he's done enough or that he's done them well enough. And that's a real problem. And that's a problem that's not limited to Islam, because the experience of sin and guilt and estrangement from God and estrangement from others is the burden of all humans. It's part of our human condition, whether it's spoken or not. The Apostle Paul described it this way: I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And notice this, Paul asks the question, who will deliver us, not what will deliver us. You see, all the religions ask, what must I do to earn God's favor? What must I do to overcome this estrangement? What must I do to rescue myself? And when I ask the what question, what must I do, implied in that question is that I need to be my own Savior. What must I do? Well, there have been all kinds of attempts to overcome this problem of estrangement from God and seeking to earn favor with God. Some people think they can do it by buying salvation. I have a pastor friend of mine who told me, this literally happened, that a wealthy woman in his church asked him one time, how much money do I need to give to the church to ensure that God loves me and that I'll go to heaven? He said, name an amount, whatever it is, I'll write you a check. And he said to her, you can't afford it because it's free. Grace is free. Well, more commonly, the attempt to earn God's favor is through good works. And good works are good things. Being honest, coaching a little league team, feeding the homeless, prayer, fasting, and so on, they're all good things. but they still don't overcome that problem of estrangement from God. We call this works righteousness. It's our efforts to earn a right standing with God by the goodness of what we do. The image of the scale is often used. We hope that our good works will outbalance our bad works. And we hope the tipping point is in our favor. Well, here's what Martin Luther said. I love this. If salvation could be attained only by working hard, then surely horses and donkeys would be in heaven. You see, the difference between Christianity and other religions can be summed up in two words, do and done. Other religions hope to appease God. Christianity declares it's already been done. It's been done, what Jesus did for us. He has justified us. We call that the doctrine of justification. Or if we want to use, again, the language of Paul, we discover that it's the difference between who and what. Paul asked that question, who will rescue me? Who will rescue me from this wretched condition? Our condition cannot be taken care of by a philosophy, by an idea, by our good works, by writing a check, but only by a person. And that distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions. Almost every summer during the monsoon season, we will see a familiar scene on TV. At least we see it in Phoenix. I'm assuming you see this in Tucson as well. The scene is this: an individual in a car tries to drive through a wash that's flooded, and he or she ends up climbing on top of their car. I remember one time seeing a man who was stranded on the top of his car, and then a fire truck came to his aid, and a fireman, at risk to himself, rescued this man. Now, the fireman did what the stranded man could not do. The stranded man in the wash could not rescue himself. He needed somebody outside of himself to come and rescue him. We have a law in the state of Arizona called the Stupid Motorist Law, written for that very situation. So in spite of this driver's bad decision to enter the wash, in spite of the danger he put the fireman in, the fireman rescued him. Well, the message about grace, God's grace, is a message about a human race that cannot rescue itself. It's a message about a world whose foolishness has caused no end of grief, but we have a God who loves us anyhow. And as John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world. And as Heather pointed out, we can't even measure that love. It is so great. It's also a message about the cross of Christ. In 1 Peter we read, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is grace. This is grace that even though we're stained by sin, even though we're sick and infirmed by our sin, we can be made brand new. We can be instantly transformed, not by what we've done, but by what God has done for us in the person of Jesus on the cross. Again, in 1 Peter, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. To live as a person who is forgiven and restored to God is possible only one way, and that is by grace. Again, Luther said, God takes our sin, guilt, remorse, pride, and all the rest and gives us grace, mercy, peace, cleanness as the divine exchange. You see, grace is about God. It's about God who comes down into this mess we've made in our lives and he rescues us. And the essence of grace is not what we've done for God, but it's always about what God has done for us. Now let me contrast God's grace with a typical human response. There was a story in the LA Times years ago about a former referee and umpire by the name of Dave Hagler. And here's what he said happened to him. He said, I was driving too fast in the snow in Boulder, Colorado. A policeman pulled me over and gave me a speeding ticket. I tried to talk him out of it, tell him how worried I was about insurance and what a good driver I am and so on. And he said to me, if I didn't like it, I could take it to court. First game of the next baseball season, I'm umpiring behind the plate. And the first batter up is that policeman. I recognized him. He recognized me. He asked me, say, how did that thing with that ticket go? And I said, you better swing at everything. Well, I call that the antithesis of grace. That's anti-grace, but a very typical human response. In the first congregation I served, I noticed one woman in the congregation was very faithful to worship. And whenever we had communion, she always came to communion. And I noticed that she stopped coming to communion. And so I made a point to visit her, and I asked her, I noticed you don't come to communion anymore. Why is that? And she told me, because, she said, I am so unworthy. And I just shared with her, we're all unworthy. And that's why we need to go to communion, to receive God's forgiveness and God's grace, because communion is all about grace. I once heard a Christian preacher say, forgiveness is not given on the basis of my deservedness. Forgiveness is given on the magnitude of God's love. Maybe you've been tempted to disbelieve God's grace is for you. That's not uncommon. People think, you know, I know that God can forgive my neighbor, but certainly cannot forgive me. Well, if the devil's been whispering in your ear that you can't possibly be a Christian, and it's not possible that God could love you, look at the mess you've made, look how much better others are than yourself. If that's been your experience, then here's what you need to do. You need to say to the devil, yes, I am a Christian, and devil, you can go back to hell where you belong. Why? Because Jesus Christ claimed me. Jesus Christ claims me as his own. I've been saved. I'm his child because of God's grace. Take a hike, devil. Here are a couple descriptions of grace I really like. One comes from H.B. London, who I've heard him say this many times. If you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have died for you. And then my very favorite is this one. I heard it on TV. An African-American preacher who said, God is better to you than you are to you. Think about that for a moment. If you tend to beat yourself up, God doesn't do that. God is better to you than you are to you. And the Bible is filled with stories of grace from the first page to the last page. In the creation story, God creates on the seventh day, he rested, and he tells us, we're to rest. That's a gift of grace. We're not beasts of burden to work constantly, but there's a rhythm to life. On the seventh day, we rest. That's God's grace. Or how about Adam and Eve? After they sinned, it says they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. So what does God do? He clothes them. That's grace. Cain kills his brother Abel. And then Cain is terrified that somebody will kill him. And what does God do? God protects Cain. In Jonah, God spares the Ninevites, a wicked people. And Jonah was very dismayed that God would do that. But Jonah had a message, call them to repentance. And they did. And by grace, God spared them. David in Psalm 51 cries out for forgiveness and restoration. Why does he do that? Because he believes that God will forgive him, that God is merciful and gracious. Grace is the very nature of God forever and ever. Of course, in the New Testament, we see it over and over again, that God's grace seeks us. We have a God who does not turn his back on us, but a God who watches over us. In Luke 15, we have three wonderful parables that point out that how much God loves us. We have the story of the 100 sheep, and one wanders off, and the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one, brings it back, and restores that sheep, and says there's more celebration in heaven and rejoicing in heaven because one sinner has been found. And then there's this next story about the woman who lost a coin, and she turns her house upside down until she finds that coin. And what does she do? She says, I'm going to invite all my neighbors. We're going to have a party now. I found this coin. And then, of course, there's the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. A son who says to his father, "Father, I want my inheritance and I want it now." In other words, he was saying, "I wish you were dead, Dad, so I can have my money now." And, of course, the father gives the son his money and he goes out and he blows it all. And he's hungry and he says, "Maybe if I go back, my dad will hire me as a worker and I at least can have something to eat." And in that story, we find out the father's been waiting and watching and seeking. He runs to his son when he sees him and embraces him. "My son who's lost is now found. Let's have a party." That's grace. There's grace through and throughout the scriptures. They're all stories of grace. The Bible says that we're able to love God because he first loved us. That's grace. The Bible says that he loved us even when we were ungodly. That's grace. When we understand that we do not deserve his love, that God has been gracious to us, then we're able to love and show grace to others who we might think don't deserve it. Bill Glass was a former NFL player. He played for the Cleveland Browns. And after retiring from football, he had a ministry to prisons for over 25 years. He was in over 350 prisons. He met lots of prisoners. And he concluded this, that the majority of men in prison had a bad relationship with their fathers. They hated their fathers. And as a result of that destructive and unhealthy relationship with their fathers, it colored their world view. It bound them in anger. And for those particular men, they acted out that anger in criminal ways. He said missing in their life was an affirming grace relationship with their father, because that kind of relationship is critical. Now, I don't know what your relationship has been or was with your earthly father. For some, it may have been a very troubled time. But I want you to know that your Creator, your Heavenly Father, loves you unconditionally. He created you for a purpose. You are not an accident. He is glad He created you, and His love for you will never end. That is grace. Countless millions of people maybe cannot explain what grace is, but they've got a story that they can share how they've experienced God's grace, and it's changed their lives. You know, grace is costly. Costly. Cost Jesus everything. But he gives it to us freely. A couple of years ago, Lynn and I went on a cruise with our kids and grandkids, and one day Lynn overheard one of our grandsons saying to another grandson, "Let's go get some ice cream. We can have all we want, and it's free." Well, it's free because somebody paid for it, right? Yeah. Well, grace is free, but grace is free because Jesus paid for it. In 3 weeks, we're going to enter Holy Week. And as happens every time we walk through Holy Week together, we learn again the sinfulness of our nature, the depth of God's love for us, the depth of His grace, and we learn about the cost of forgiveness. A church historian noted the Apostle Paul, who I think you could call him the Apostle of Grace, could never get over the fact that God loved him and that God redeemed him. In almost breathless wonder, he wrote about how Christ had transformed his life and reigned in his life. Listen to these words from Galatians. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me." You see, for Paul, grace was at the very center of his life. Well, let me conclude the sermon with a story about a young boy with muscular dystrophy. His name is John Gilbert, and he lived in California. And one year, he was invited to a fundraising event for muscular dystrophy, hosted by the NFL. And when the auction began, this little boy noticed a basketball. And he had his eyes on that basketball because he was from Sacramento and the basketball was signed by all the players of the Sacramento Kings. And when that basketball finally came up for auction, John got carried away, and he raised his hand. And his mother grabbed it and put it down. Well, the bidding started getting higher and higher. And it was not the most valuable item in the room, but the bidding kept going up. And finally, one man bid a number that was so high, it shocked the whole room. And he got the basketball. So he walked up front to get the ball, and he got it. And then instead of walking back to his seat, he walked over to where John was, and he placed it in John's hands. It was grace, absolute grace. This little boy, who would never be able to dribble that basketball or pass it to a teammate or shoot a three-pointer, received a gift that he himself could never have purchased. What was untainable to him was given to him as a gift, pure grace. And that's the grace that God has for us. The forgiveness of our sins, it's untainable by us, but God gives it to us by grace. Our ability to forgive others, I think oftentimes is unattainable for us, but because God has been gracious to us and forgiven us, we have a power to forgive others. Eternal life, unattainable by our own powers, but given as a gracious gift through our Lord Jesus Christ. Alistair Begg said this, "No one knows a genuine Christian experience unless you've made the discovery of amazing grace." I pray that you've experienced God's amazing grace. And if you have not, well, I'm going to pray for you right now that you will receive God's grace. Maybe you're one who has been beating yourself up, one who says, no, God couldn't love me. And I just want to remind you that God's grace far exceeds all that we know or can understand. And that God is not afraid to enter the mess of our lives and to forgive us and transform us and give us hope in new life. Grace is the foundation we want to build our lives on. And how do we receive grace? Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 told us, by faith, by God's grace, through faith, we experience salvation that comes by grace. So would you pray with me right now? Heavenly Father, your word teaches us clearly that you are a gracious God. And Jesus, when you died on the cross, for us, we don't deserve that, but by grace you have forgiven us and promised us eternal life. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who's never received your grace, I pray that he or she would open his or her heart today and allow your love and grace to fill them up and change their lives. We ask that in your holy and precious name. Amen.